Morning, everyone. That'll get your attention. I guess you can turn me down just a little bit. Thank you, Justin. This morning we're in Ezra chapter 8, so let's open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. Also, there's a really important prayer request this morning. Catherine Collins, Elizabeth Denning's daughter, went in for an appendicitis, and we're not sure exactly what happened, but she developed a septic infection, and she's in intensive care, and she is not breathing on her own. So we really need to just lift her up to the Lord. So we have a God that has demonstrated himself in history as a God that loves us and a God who supernaturally can heal. So let's just lift her up and ask God to give her a gift of healing today. Father, we're so thankful that we can come to you knowing that you love us. There's no doubt about that. We can look back 2,000 years and see the evidence of your love on the cross. And to have the record of your word where we have just ample evidence of your power, your ability, as you were on this earth and you touched people and you healed them. And then, Lord, you said that as you departed, that we would even do greater things, that there would be even more miracles because your spirit was sent into this world to live in us and to work through us. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would please have mercy on Catherine, that you would touch her body, that you would give her a gift of healing. Lord, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom and that you would use them and work through them and the medicines and the hospital to bring about a full recovery. Lord, we know that you've given us these professionals and these things in this age, but we know at the end of the day, you're the healer. So we're asking, Lord, for mercy. We're asking for a gift of healing, Lord, and we'll give you the glory. We pray for her family. We pray for Elizabeth and Michael and their whole family, that you would give them peace that passes their understanding, that you would just uphold them with your righteous right hand and walk with them through this, Lord. We just commit this situation to you. And Lord, as we come today, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would direct us and that you would build our faith and meet us here, Lord. You know the needs of every person in this room, the questions that we're seeking answers for and the issues that are unresolved. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet us here in your word and speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to go through the Bible, we know that the Bible is a historical, factual record that's given to us by God. But it's not a comprehensive history of the entire world. It's a particular history. It's a history of one family. It's the history of one nation that God chose purposefully, uniquely, to communicate something more than facts about events and people. You see, God chose to give us this record and to work with this group of people to reveal to us who he is and what he does and what he's planned and what he's promised, what he can do and what he wants to do. And so through this God-breathed record, every word inspired by God, we can learn not only about God, but also about who we are and how really to live. It's God's gift to us. It's his communication to us, to you and to me. It's the way that he's chosen to reveal himself. Romans 15 verse 4 tells us, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope." Yes, Paul said, whatever was written before, you know, and he lived in a time when the New Testament wasn't brought together yet. You know, the records were starting to be assembled, but he lived in a time when he talked about the Scriptures, the things written before, the Old Testament, the stuff we're studying now, that it was written way back then for us today, that as we come to the Word, we might find hope for our lives. So as we study, as we read this history, there's a point to it. It's history with a lesson. It's a lesson for us today, an application for our lives. Biblical revelation of history, yes, but to speak to us in a very personal way. And so as we read and reflect on the Word today, as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit is teaching and helping us to understand these things and make application to our lives. Now, with that in mind, Ezra chapter 7 that we looked at last time we were together, the Word introduced us to Ezra. Ezra, a skilled student and teacher of the Word, a priestly descendant, a genuine leader. He was a man who, we learned last week, prepared his heart to seek the Word and to do the Word and to teach the Word. He was a man that had a right attitude towards the Word, not just to learn it, but also to do it and then to pass it on. Oh, he wasn't perfect, but he sought in his heart to keep his attitude right and to keep his focus on God's Word. And as a result of this heart attitude to seek the Lord in His Word and to do what he discovered, we learned that Ezra was a man who lived in such a way that people could look at him and say, man, God's hand is on that guy's life. The hand of the Lord is upon him. A man of prayer, we learned, effective prayer. For in time of need, Ezra presented his request to the Lord, not to the king. Not to a man who could do something about his need, but rather he presented his request to the Lord, and the Lord then worked on the king's heart and answered Ezra's prayer. As the king gave Ezra an opportunity to go to Jerusalem, to go to the land that the Lord had given Israel, to their promised possession, to the place their forefathers had forfeited through their sin. But not only did the king give Ezra the permission to go, he said, you can take any volunteer, anyone that's willing, anyone that wants to. You can go. Oh, and not only that, not only an open door for all of Israel to leave captivity, but additionally, the Lord put it in the heart of the king to give Ezra and the people tremendous resources, gifts for the temple, wealth to support the worship and the work of the house of God. And so Ezra was given the opportunity to leave where they were because of their forefathers' sins, because of their nation's sin. And instead, they were given an opportunity to journey to the promised possession, to the place that God had given them. And they were equipped and prepared to be a blessing to those who were already there, who had gone back previously. So that's the history. That's what we're looking at. And through this story, there are tremendous lessons for us that are developing already. Because we live in a world that is not as God originally made it to be. We're living in a world that has been ensnared. We're living in a world that's been deceived. We're living in a world that's been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And yet we've been given an open door, haven't we? Wasn't it our Lord Jesus that said, in fact, I am the door? Wasn't it our Lord Jesus who said, I am the way? Hasn't Christ come to make us free? And anyone that hears his invitation has an opportunity to volunteer, to leave captivity, to live a life no longer enslaved to sin, no longer held by bitterness, no longer shackled by deception, no longer tied up with the worries and cares of this world, but rather to walk out in the freedom that the Lord has given us. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, quoted Isaiah 61 and indicated that he was sent and the Spirit was upon him to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so you and I today have been given the opportunity to leave a life of self-focus, to leave a life of worldly focus, to leave a life of temporal focus, to instead live a life of freedom and following the Lord, a life of peace, joy, love, an abundant life. And I know most of you who are here today, if not all of you, have begun that journey and answered that call. But perhaps there'll be people here today that haven't begun that journey and who haven't stepped out and haven't answered that call. And it's our intention in this service and the next to give people who haven't stepped out, trusting the Lord, the opportunity to do so, to begin that walk, to enjoy that freedom. With that much said, let's take a look at chapter 8 as we're kind of jumping in to the middle of this thing that's developing as Ezra is leading this expedition home from captivity to the promised land. Let's see what we can learn in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 1. where the word says, these are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, as Ezra is speaking, from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, in verses 2 through 14, the Lord has given us a list of the leaders of 12 major families. Additionally, he's given us a record of how many people from each of these families decided to answer the call. Get your calculator out, add it up. There are 1,514 men that are mentioned here, plus women and children. And so these are the people who, when they heard the call, when they heard the invitation, when they heard about their opportunity, chose to leave captivity and follow with Ezra to the promised possession. Now, I'm not going to read the list of these names, but understand the Lord did record these names purposefully, I believe, to remind us that he knows the name of each person that decides to follow him. He knows your name. You're not just one in a big crowd, but he knows you personally. He knew these people, and he wrote their names down. Now, what interests me as we look at this is Ezra had the opportunity to go and tell people, hey, if you want to go back to the promised land, you can come with me. The interesting thing to me as I think about this is that Ezra didn't have film clips. He didn't have brochures. He wasn't able to do a commercial. He wasn't able to show people pictures. He wasn't able to say, hey, guys, let's go to the promised land. This is what it looks like. No. He wasn't able to show the people anything about the land of Israel or the city of Jerusalem. And at this point, it had been over 150 years since Jerusalem was first conquered by Babylon. And therefore, we know that these people, they weren't there. They had no idea what it was like in the promised land. They didn't know what it was like. These people, their only reference, they've grown up in captivity. They knew Babylon. They knew Persia. They knew that kingdom. They had no clue what the promised land was like. They had never been there. They didn't know what it would be like living in Jerusalem. And they couldn't do research on the internet about Jerusalem or its current condition. And so this means that as this call went out, who wants to go back to the land of promise? Who wants to leave captivity and walk to Jerusalem with me? It was a call to leave everything they knew and everything they grew accustomed to and everything they were familiar with to instead travel to the unknown. Something they had no reference to. They only had the word, which told them that God had given them a possession, a blessed place, a place of abundance. Why do I point this out? Because in order to walk out of captivity and walk to their promised possession, these people needed faith. They needed faith. They had to exercise faith to walk out of captivity and walk to their promised possession. And that's a great lesson for us, because to be free from captivity, to enjoy life as God designed it to be, in order to walk into God's promised possession, you have to exercise faith. Being willing to leave life as it is and instead follow Jesus into the place that he's promised in his word. I mean, Ezra wasn't the first, right? Abraham, he was called to leave the place he knew, to go to a place that God said, I will show you. You see, our opportunity to escape this life of captivity, the life outside of God's promises, to walk away from a hopeless existence, and instead to enjoy freedom and peace and joy and love in our lives, a life that's going to go on forever and ever and ultimately to heaven, in order to make that journey, it requires faith. Yes, the initial journey, when you hear the gospel and you say, yes, I want to follow, but not only the initial journey, but if we want to walk into God's promised possession, if we really want to lay hold of that life, we have these opportunities to walk by faith. Which means we don't understand how it's going to work. We don't understand how it's going to work out logically. You're in a situation, you're thinking, man, what do I do? And God's word says something, and you don't understand how it'll work, but you say, God, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to step out and do what you're telling me to do. It's faith. Faith necessary for salvation, but also necessary to lay hold of the promised life that the Lord's given us. Now, we're going to skip ahead to verse 15 as we skip over the list of names. And we're going to see what happens next. Ezra says in verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priest and found none of the sons of Levi here. Now, there's a lot in this verse. The word spread about their opportunity, and the people who were willing gathered to Ezra with Ezra by the river, and they camped and waited 3 days for the whole group to assemble. This would be their launching point for their journey. Now think about this. We're today being gathered together, aren't we? We're being gathered together. I mean, we were all over the place. We wouldn't know each other if it weren't for the Lord, most of us. But God has brought us together. He gathers us together. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus, to gather us together. And that's what he said in Matthew 23:37, as he revealed his heart to gather. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, it's the heart of our Lord. It's the desire of the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to gather us together. Ephesians 1 verse 10 tells us that. To take a people out of the world for his name, Acts 15:14 tells us. And so the Lord calls to individuals. He calls us as individuals, but he calls us into community so that we're not individuals traveling together, but rather we're a group that's traveling together, a group that the Bible calls the church. And so as we travel together on this path with Jesus, we're here to bear one another's burdens. As we're camping here, as we're passing through the world as pilgrims on our way to our Father's house. Look around. You're in a room with your fellow campers. You know, we share a common leader, Jesus. We're headed towards the same destination, a Christ-like life and heaven ultimately. And we are camping. I mean, as they camped, we're camping. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. I mean, we're tent camping, Scripture says. Our bodies are likened unto tents. And sometimes that's not comfortable. Sometimes that's difficult. And that's life here. But it's temporary, and we're passing through with each other so that we can learn some awesome things about patience and kindness and charity, forgiveness, and sacrifice. So just as the people are gathered together for this journey, we're being gathered together on this journey. And it's significant here as we look at it that Ezra gathered this group by the river. He gathered them by the place of refreshment, the place of life. And it's interesting to me in the light of what Jesus said in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37, tells us on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, Jesus said if you're thirsty, if you recognize a need in your life, if you sense a lack in your life, you can come to him. And as each individual comes to him, we gather together and there we find life and we find refreshment in him. And then Jesus went on to indicate that if anyone believes in him, has taken his life in and believes in him, then you actually can become a spigot or a spout or a source of life to those around you. A river. John chapter 7, verse 39, John went on to explain what Jesus was saying. In John 7, 39, John wrote, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, this river, this water, is symbolic of the Spirit of God. As we come to Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and gives us satisfaction. And as we come, as we find ourselves as we come to Jesus with others who have come. You know, I come to Jesus, I receive what I need, and I look next to me and there's somebody else who has too. And we're receiving from the Holy Spirit the refreshment and life we need. And then we become, as we keep coming to him, we become an opportunity. We have an opportunity to become a channel, a faucet, a spring through which his life-giving water flows to the world around us. That's what Jesus promised. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us for the journey. And so as we come to Jesus, we camp by the river, and we're filled, we're refreshed, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we come willingly, thirsty, we find what we need. Same sort of thing here. Ezra gathered by the river to find the refreshment they needed before they went out on this journey. So too, we gather together, and the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the refreshment and strength and life we need for our journey. Now, interesting, we're told that as they gathered, Ezra looked around and didn't find any of the Levites there. Look at verse 16. He said, "Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding." Three different guys named Elnathan. That must have been a popular name in that day. And verse 17, "And I gave a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place in Cassiphia, and told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God." So here, Ezra, recognizing there were no Levites who answered the call, sent a special invitation to the Levites, who were God's chosen servants, remember. They were the ministers, they were the workers. The Levites were the men who had the privilege of serving in the temple courts. Unlike the priests, a subgroup of the Levites themselves could not enter the temple. They could only serve around the temple. And they had this privilege of service, though, that none other had. They didn't have the status of the priest. And Ezra said, "We need Levites. We need servants. So send for some." But here, the initial call goes out and none come. Why do you think? Why did that happen? Why did this call go out and people from all the other tribes come, but for some reason the Levites don't come? What's up with that? Why did they not respond? Now, you search the scriptures and we're not told expressly. But I have a suggestion. Something to think about. Remember, the Levites, unlike any other tribe, were not given any land in the Promised Land. They weren't given any inheritance. God said, "You're not going to have land." But instead, He said, "I am your inheritance." And He gave them the opportunity to serve. And that was what they received, the opportunity to serve. Now, is that something you can hold on to? Is that something you can see and touch, to serve the Lord? Whereas all the other tribes had land. They had real estate. They had a place that they could say, "This is ours." And perhaps it was that lack of inheritance. Perhaps it was that lack of perceived material benefit that kept them from responding initially. You see, when they were in captivity, when they were in Babylon, they lived like everyone else. They had land. They had businesses. They lived like everyone else. They were undistinct. But to answer this call would require that they give up that. They give up the things of the world. And so for a Levite to respond to this invitation would mean giving up a lifestyle that would accommodate a desire to accumulate worldly possessions, to instead live a unique life, totally set apart for the Lord, content with just serving the Lord. Now for the average Jew, a response to this invitation meant the opportunity to go and enjoy their land, to take their promised possession, and to potentially gain. If you were from the tribe of Simeon, if you were from the tribe of Ephraim, if you were from the tribe of Benjamin, man, if you heard this, you could be free from captivity and go back to your land. Man, that would be an opportunity to gain for yourself. To have that land that your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather once owned. And so there was less from a worldly perspective that would attract a Levite to this invitation than the rest. And I suggest that that's probably the reason that no Levites showed up. And it's the very reason that Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 9, 57 through 58. The word tells us in Luke 9, 57, that as they were journeying on the road, that someone said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Somebody said, "Jesus, I want to be right there with you. I want to follow you." But Jesus responded by saying in verse 58 of Luke 9, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was saying that, man, you got to count the cost. You really need to consider what you're saying. You want to follow me. But if you think it's going to land you in a place of comfort or pleasantries or some kind of prosperity, you know what? You're not going to find that, Jesus is telling him, in following me. He explained it clearly that following him would mean possible discomfort and inconvenience and uncomfortable feeling and sacrifice. And if you're following Jesus, you know this to be true. And if you don't know it to be true, you're going to find it to be true. That following Jesus is not the path to worldly success. It's the key to eternal success. Remember, Jesus followed his Father perfectly. He was obedient. He had no sin, and yet his obedience led him to the cross, to hang naked, beaten, abused, mocked, spit upon. The easy way is not Jesus' way. He said his way is difficult. His way is narrow. But his way is the way that leads to resurrection. His way is the way that leads to eternal life. And it seems as though initially in this story, the Levites didn't respond because they were comfortable. And they didn't want to give up what they were enjoying. But here, Ezra didn't give up. He sent a man to find some, to just find some that would be willing to serve. I think there are many people that haven't responded to the Lord today because they like how they're living. And the Lord is so patient to give the world yet another opportunity and another opportunity to respond to him, as Ezra gave an opportunity to the Levites here. Verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, and you might want to underline that, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the son of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Meriah, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. And so here, as Ezra sends the men on a mission, we see it successful. And Ezra tells us that they were successful, in verse 18, by the good hand of our God upon us. And so their effectiveness in recruiting servants and finding Levites to join them on this journey, Ezra says, is a result of his relationship, their relationship with God, God's hand upon them. It wasn't their clever arguments. It wasn't their fleshly campaign, recruiting campaign. But Ezra made it clear they were able to find servants, Levites, because they were enjoying God's hand upon their lives. And God was helping and directing and convincing and inviting and motivating and working through these people to draw the others into service. And I point this out because it's important for us to remember that our effectiveness in our service to the Lord is always the result of our relationship with the Lord. If anything good happens, it's because God's hand is upon us, empowering, helping, working. And I say this because there can be a temptation when looking at and evaluating yourself and your service to the Lord to begin to focus on your own methodologies, to concentrate on your own strategies, to work on your own skill, to work on yourself to improve your effectiveness in service. And yes, it's good to work on improving your skills, but our success in ministry and our service to the Lord is always an outflow of our relationship with the Lord. In other words, if you're sitting here and you think, man, I want to be more effective in sharing my faith. I want to be more effective in raising my kids. I want to be more effective in being a husband or a wife for the Lord. I want to be more effective in what I do for the Lord. The answer is in your relationship with the Lord. First and primarily, to focus on your relationship with the Lord, on listening to Him, on receiving from Him, on being with Him and walking with Him. Because our effectiveness in what we do with the Lord always flows from the Lord, always is the result of a relationship with the Lord. And Ezra made sure to tell us that they achieved their objective in motivating the Levites to come because God's hand was upon them. Now, having gathered this group, verse 21 tells us, They're all gathered there by the river, and Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." And so here they are, they're at this river, they're getting ready to embark on a journey of over 500 miles through desolate wilderness. This is the last source of water, main water, that they're going to be around. This is the last bit of civilization that they're going to be around. And they're there by the wilderness, and they have strategy here. Just think about it. You know, if I was getting ready for a 500-mile journey through a desolate wilderness, my natural inclination would be to really rest up and really eat well and really, you know, make sure you're properly hydrated. And I'd want to get as much rest as I could to make this long, enduring, to be able to endure this journey. But here, Ezra does this thing that's like totally unthinkable. They're ready to go. They have a long walk ahead of them. And he says, "Okay, we're ready to go. Let's fast. Let's stop eating, so we can humble ourselves and so that we can pray to seek the Lord for direction." Now, why does he do this? It doesn't seem logical, does it? It doesn't make sense to our natural mind. He gave two reasons, really, for fasting at that moment. It's really one, but it can be broken down in two parts. And first, he said, we're going to do this so that we can humble ourselves before God. In other words, by fasting, they would be putting themselves deliberately in a place of need, deliberately in a place of dependence, as fasting was a way to bring to their conscious mind, in the whole community, very deliberately, their need for the Lord. It was a practical means by which they could focus on the Lord, and that they were truly, truly needy. It was almost as if they were saying, okay, this is a statement that life cannot go on as it is. It was a way of bringing the need into the conscious mind of everyone. It was a practical humbling of the whole community. It was like saying, if we're going to make this journey, we can't make it as we are. Something's got to change. We need the Lord. We need Him. And they weren't fasting to impress God. They weren't fasting to convince God of their need or their sincerity. But fasting was a method to remind them of their need for the Lord. And then, secondly, to inspire sincere seeking. Ezra, secondly, called for this fast to seek from the Lord the right way for their lives, for their children, and for their possessions. You know, fasting not only made them aware of their need, but fasting helped them to focus. Fasting helped them to focus, and not on their need, because they were denying their need, weren't they? I mean, it's not a focus on their hunger. They're denying that. That's what fasting is. But to focus rather on their need for direction. And so every time they felt hungry, they'd be reminded to pray. Every time that they felt hungry, they'd be reminded that we're doing this so we can find out something from the Lord. They were reminded of the purpose, you know, for which they were fasting, to get direction from the Lord. And so it was this practical way to bring the whole assembly into this sincere, focused effort to get some answers from God, to keep them focused on their prayer and their communication with the Lord. You know, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, as I'm reading it, wow, this is a great, great thing to do when you're facing a major crossroads in your life. To fast, so that you can focus, so that you can humble yourself, so that you can keep the need in the forefront of your life. To interrupt the usual day by day. Don't we get in like a regime where we're just doing everything day by day? We can almost become mechanical. You get up at a certain time, you eat breakfast, you do your certain things. And fasting is a way of saying, we're going to take a break from all that. This is a major interruption in our lives because we need to hear from the Lord. Awesome idea. And as you do, make sure you seek Him specifically. That's what Ezra did. Look at verse 22. He says, "For I was ashamed to request the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." Now understand, this is a very, very dangerous route. Because you're away from the major cities, because you're away from civilization, when groups traveled through this area, particularly if they were carrying any amount of wealth, they would be escorted typically by soldiers. At times, history tells us, thousands of soldiers. They have historical records that trace, you know, convoys moving wealth with over 20,000 soldiers escorting them. So it was common to have armed guards because it was very dangerous. There would be whole tribes of people that were bandits that would come in and steal. And so Ezra, as he's looking ahead, is concerned about the enemies on the road, but he's even more concerned about acting in a manner absolutely consistent with the message that he proclaimed to the king. Do you see that? You see, Ezra had testified, he had said to the king, God's going to take care of us. If we're seeking Him, He's going to have His hand upon us for good. But if we turn away from Him, if we forsake Him, we're in trouble. And Ezra had proclaimed this. This was his message that he was proclaiming to the king. He was saying, King, our God does good things for those that seek Him. And our God is against those that turn away from Him. He had made this message a public proclamation. And so now he wants to walk that out. He didn't want to ask the king for help because Ezra had testified that God was going to help them and that God was working good toward them. He didn't want to say that God can help and then say, hey, king, can you help? He didn't want to do anything that was inconsistent with the message that he proclaimed. And that's an awesome example for us, an important reminder for us to make sure that every action that we take is in complete agreement with the message that we proclaim. If we're telling the world that we trust God, we should live trusting God. If we're proclaiming that God gives us what we need, then we need to look to God for what we need, demonstrating contentment with His provision. It's important for our witness to the world, and Ezra had that in his mind, that he wanted to be a good witness to make sure their actions were in complete agreement with what they proclaimed. You know, if you talk to people about church and people that have stopped going to church or maybe grew up in church, what's one of the main things they say the reason they don't go to church? Because they are hypocrites, right? Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody that says one thing and does another, right? Are they right? Sad to say, many times, yes. So we need God's help to not only proclaim a message, but to live it. Ezra was aware of that. You know, and in fact, at this time, it could have been very easy to ask the king for help. Because the king's heart had been turned towards Israel. They had just given him all kinds of wealth. They had just given him permission to go. The king's heart was for Israel. And Ezra could have said, man, let's get while the getting's good. You know, give us some soldiers to go with us. But he didn't. He said, we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to look to the Lord to be faithful to His promises, to His character. In fact, we're going to deny ourselves right now. We're going to fast. We're going to seek the Lord for an answer. What happened? Anybody read ahead? Did armies show up? No. But the Lord did give him wisdom. Look at verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offering for the house of God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So the Lord answered by giving Ezra wisdom, a plan to transport the great wealth they had been given. This is millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver things. And Ezra gave each of the 12 leaders of the priest a portion to transport. So they were given responsibility, they were given stewardship, they were charged with this task of watching and keeping the articles, the silver, the gold, and then delivering them in Jerusalem to the priests at their destination. And so instead of lumping it all together and trying to protect it, it was spread out as they made this journey. Verse 31. Ezra says, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us." We see that again. God's hand was upon us. "And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road." So we came to Jerusalem and we stayed there 3 days. So here we're told they were kept, they were protected, they were delivered from their enemies. Why? They were delivered from their enemies because of their relationship with God, because God's hand was upon them. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that an awesome promise? Because we know if we've begun to follow Jesus, if we've taken that step of faith, if you have, you're in His hand. You're being kept for salvation. And you can be confident in the Lord's ability to protect and keep you. These people were protected. They were kept because God's hand was upon them. You're kept for salvation because God's hand is upon you. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in his second letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." So God is our deliverer, and He will deliver us from every evil work. He's promised it. Ultimately, we have been delivered from a whole lot. We are being delivered from a whole lot, and we're eventually going to be delivered completely from every evil work. And we can walk through life with that confidence. That confidence. Now, the Lord doesn't promise that life will be easy, or the journey will be without difficulty. In fact, although they arrived safely, we know that it wasn't an easy journey. It took a lot of work. Anybody here ever walked 500 miles? I mean, this is tough. In fact, although they arrived safely, we know it took a whole lot of work. They went through challenging conditions. Just as the Apostle Paul, you know, he assured the church deliverance, but yet if you look at Paul's life, he went through some tremendously tough times. I mean, he was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison. Had to run for his life. And here we see Israel going through a very tough time, but yet although it was a tough journey, over 500 miles through a desolate place, notice it's barely mentioned. Ezra doesn't write a whole lot about this four-month journey or so. He doesn't. And I think that's significant. The fact that he doesn't write a lot about the journey is significant. It's as though their arrival, it's as though their success, it's as though this joy of being able to finally be where they wanted to be set the difficulties of the journey in a proper perspective, and therefore made the difficult, long journey a meager mention in the text. It's like what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He said, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which we see are temporary, but the things that we cannot see are eternal." Life can be really hard. You know it. The journey can be really tough. But the end of the journey is going to be so incredibly awesome. We're going to look back at our affliction. We're going to look back at the tough things we had to go through. And we're going to say, that was nothing. That was no big deal. And that's what Paul said. It's light, momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. He says we're going to look back and say, that was no big deal. Compared to eternity. Compared to glory. And the challenge that Paul gave us was to embrace that perspective now, knowing that it's a fact that heaven's going to be awesome, eternity's going to be wonderful, and that's weighty and just a great truth. He says, knowing that fact, embrace it now by faith. Look to the end. Look to the reward with eyes of faith. See, our opportunity as possessors of God's promises is to put our faith in what He said and allow God's promises to set our problems in a proper perspective. Because the fact is, if you're a believer, you're going to make it. And eternity is going to be awesome. You can count on that. You're going to make it. And eternity is going to be awesome. And let that truth put all your other problems in the proper perspective. You're going to make it. And eternity is going to be wonderful. See, here we see this group of happy campers made it home to their destination. And they're not talking about, oh man, that was hard. No, they're not even thinking about that. They're there. Wow. Look with me at verse 33. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So those who were entrusted with the riches delivered the wealth successfully. Now, I could speak about how the Lord has given us stewardship over various things and responsibilities that we'll have to account for eventually, because that's true. I mean, we'll all have to give an account to God for how we've used what He's given us for His glory. But notice, here in this story, it's a little bit different, because the men weren't given the gold and silver to use or invest. But here in the story, these men were given the gold and the silver just to carry. And you know, unlike the parables we're familiar with in the New Testament, these men were just given the stuff to deliver. They weren't expected to multiply them. They weren't expected to invest them, just to deliver them. And they did that successfully. And in that, there's a lesson for us. And that's this. We've all been given the greatest treasure ever in all of human history. We all have. We've been given Jesus. In whom, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3. And Jesus has deposited Himself in us, and so we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, in earthen vessels. We have the Lord living in us. We're all carrying in our bodies the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He's deposited Himself in us. And He said He will always be with us and He will never, ever leave us or forsake us. We can't increase that treasure. You can't make that treasure more than it is, because He's given us all of Him. These people couldn't increase their treasure. We can't increase the treasure we've been given. And we can't spend that treasure away. He'll never be less than who He is. And if you're a believer, as you walk through this world, He's in you, He will be in you, and He'll remain in you until you arrive safely at your destination. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says it this way. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Jesus, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. If you're a believer, you're going to make it. You're going to make it because the Lord is in you. His treasure is in you. He's in you, and He's the guarantee. Now, Israel's successful arrival in Jerusalem motivated a response. Look at verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Notice God's work for them, his safe deliverance of them, their successful journey from captivity to the promised land that the Lord had done for them, inspired these people to worship sacrificially and to give support to the other people and to the house of God. What God did for them motivated them to worship God, to serve the Lord by supporting the other believers and their assembly together. Please don't miss the order. It's very, very important to see the order. God called them. It was God who called them. It was God who invited them. They responded. God protected them. He got them safely through. And they responded with worship. And they responded with sacrifice. And they responded with service. God was the initiator. And they responded. It was true. It is always true. It is always true. When we were sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to pay for our sins, to be our sacrifice. That means God, who lives in eternity, looked down on time, looked down on your life, looked down on you in your worst state, in all your sin, in all your yuck, in all your rebellion, in all your bad attitudes, in all your, horrible sin that you're ashamed to even think about. God looked down on you in your worst state and He said, I love that person so much that I'm going to take their sin and put it on my Son. And He's going to suffer and die for them. And we were living in sin. But it's not only that He looked at us from all eternity and saw us in that state and gave His Son for us, but also when we were living in sin, when we were walking in sin, when we were in sinful lives, God sent His Spirit through His Word, through His servants, to give us an opportunity to be saved. It wasn't like we earned the right to hear the gospel. He was the initiator. He got the truth to us. And even today, as we're dealing with sin around us and struggles within us, God continues to give us His Spirit and continually works in us and on us to give us victory and to transform us. You see, God is always the initiator. Always the initiator. And we respond. It's always true. We don't work for God to do something for us. God works for us, and we get to respond. That's our opportunity to respond to Him. And perhaps even this morning you realize that you're not where you're supposed to be. Maybe you look at your life and you realize, man, I am captive. I am held. I'm held by sin, or I'm held by a bad attitude, or I'm held by, some issue in my life. Maybe you look back and you think, man, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Life could be so much better. Understand that God wants to set you free. He wants to give you strength. He wants to help you move on. And that's your opportunity today to take by faith. He's paid the price. And He wants to help you move forward on your walk with Him. And for us, as we're on the journey, we get to enjoy His protection. We get to recognize what He's doing. And as we see what He's doing, that He's with us, that He's protecting us, that He's helping us, we can allow His work for us to become the motivation in our lives. And to just respond by focusing on our relationship with Him and looking to Him for what we need. And just allowing His good work to be the motivation in our heart. Our God is good. He's done so much for us. And I hope you can see through this story some important principles illustrated for how God brings His people to the place where they should be. God is good. Let's worship Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for dying for us, Jesus, and for rising from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for giving us freedom, for calling us out, for opening the door, for opening the way. Lord, thank you. Thank you that your word says that whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to walk trusting in your promises, trusting in what you've done and who you are. Lord, we're thankful that we know that we're going to make it and it's going to be good. Help us, Lord, to walk in that reality today, rejoicing in your promises, trusting in who you are. Lord, we need you. Strengthen us, Lord. We need you, Lord. We want to worship you. We want to thank you for who you are. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord as we conclude.